Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hello. Today we're going to be in Psalms 104. This is a very interesting psalm. It is obviously a paired of psalms with 103. You can tell that by the way they both open. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And how they both end. Bless the Lord. Well, these two pairs, I think, are extremely significant theologically. Not just in their beauty. Oh, how do I love Psalms 103. Talks about the love and the mercy and the character of God in redemption. Oh, I love to preach out of Psalms 103. But 104 is on God as creator, sustainer of the physical realm. But this may not seem all that shocking to you or startling in its theological content. But I guess it goes back to the modern Graft-Wellhausen theory of source criticism, that the Old Testament is not really written by Moses or the people it claims to, but is written by various sources written at different times. It's often called the J-E-D-P theory of source criticism. It basically gets the J and the E from the two names of God found in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. These two names for God are found in Psalms 103 and 104. In Psalms 103, it's the covenant name for God, Yahweh, that is emphasized. You see it there in verse 1. You see it in verse 2. In 104, you notice it says, the Lord my God. And here's the other word, Elohim. Yahweh, the covenant name for God, from the Hebrew verb to be, is, in your English Bible, all caps, Lord. And the capital G, God, is the word Elohim, from the general name for God of the ancient world, El. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, El predominates. Genesis chapter 2, Yahweh El predominates, Elohim. Now, the rabbis say that Yahweh focuses in on God as Redeemer, God as the covenant-making God, God as the forgiving God, while Elohim focuses in on God as Creator, God as Sustainer. Now, I think that's a much better understanding of these names than this modern theory of criticism. I think Josh McDowell's verse book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 2, which deals with this very subject, should be looked into if you're interested in this. So I'm basically talking about a hymn to God as Creator. In this psalm, conscious creation is pretty much ignored. I don't even think the angels are really spoken of in verse 3 and 4, as some would. And man is just brought in as kind of a sidelight. It's talking about the creation, not the epitome of creation, man. Some have said, well, this hymn is very similar to Akhenaten's hymn unto Aten. And, of course, Aten is the sun god of Egypt. And there is some similarities between, and they're striking between this particular hymn and Akhenaten's hymn to Aten. But there are some striking dissimilarities also. I think the author of this psalm may have patterned it after a known hymn of the Egyptians just to show the new theology of God as creator, not the sun god Aten, but Yahweh. And I think that's going to fit here. While we're looking at kind of introduction here, I want to mention to you that Psalms 104 is basically based on Genesis chapter 1. We see day 1 in verse 2. We see day 2 and 3 in verses 2 through 9. We see day 3 in verses 14 through 17. Day 3 is what's really picked up on. We see day 4 in verses 19 through 23. We see day 5 in verses 24 through 26. We see day 6 in 27 through 30. And I really believe there's something of the 7-day rest found in 31 through 35. With that in mind, that's not a direct quote. It's an allusion. It's a poetic allusion. There's some tremendous theology here. It's not like 103 that'll talk about God the Redeemer, but it is talking about God the Creator, the Sustainer of all that is. Let's look at it. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my Elohim, thou art very great. We're focusing in on the covenant God, but in His nature as Creator. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty. Now, I think we're looking at God as an earthly king. We're seeing all the accoutrements of an ancient Near Eastern court. God sits on his throne as the potentate of the universe. Covering thyself with light as a cloak. Now here it's not so much the creation of light, but God is clothed light. The only other place I know this talks about somebody clothed in light is when the archangel Lucifer says to be clothed with color and light. It's God's clothes he stole, if he is. Stretching heaven's like out a tent curtain. Now, the ancients believed that, of course, the earth was flat, and they saw the sky as domed. Many of them talked about it being a stretched animal skin, like the top of a drum. And so they would see that it's a curtain of a Bedouin tent, or maybe an animal skin tent, and that's what they're talking about here. It's not scientific. It's the language of description of the ancient world. He lays the beams of his upper chamber in the waters. Now, the upper chamber is a metaphor of heaven. Now, the rabbis fought over, is there a third heaven where God lives, or is there a seventh heaven? You might remember how Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, was caught up to the third heaven. For him and his rabbinical training under Gamaliel, the third heaven was the seat of God. The upper chambers is the way this was going to put it. Malachi will call it the windows of heaven. It's that place where God dwells. Now, when it says in the waters, does that mean the waters, the seas? No. The clouds, the atmospheric waters. That's what it seemed to be referring to here. You might well see Genesis chapter 1, verse 7. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. Now, this is sounds very much to me like Exodus chapter 14, verse 9, where he rides on the winds. He is the storm god Yahweh. Well, not so much the storm god, I think, as the fertility giver, the giver of rain. And it wasn't Baal, it was Yahweh that gave rain. Now, notice where it says, he makes his winds, his messengers, a flaming fire, his ministers. Now, in Hebrew, this seems to refer, because of the context here of creation, it demands this refer to elements of nature, not angels. But when this came into the Septuagint, it changed spirits to angels and emphasized the word ministers. Now, in both Hebrew and in Greek, the word messenger and the word angels are the same. And the funny thing is that the word for wind, breath, and spirit are the same. And so there's some ambiguity here. This ambiguity was picked up by Septuagint, making his spirits his messengers and flaming fire his ministers, referring to the angels. This is what is quoted in Hebrews 1, chapter 7. Excuse me, chapter 1, verse 7. You say, well, if Hebrew 1, 7 quotes this as angels, it's got to refer to angels because the book of Hebrews inspired. Well, I certainly agree with that line of argument, but I think maybe we misunderstood why Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7 quotes this. Maybe it's talking about creation in general versus the angels. I'm just not sure, but I would say to you, in the Hebrew text of Psalms 1:4, this does not refer to angels. It refers to, it's an anthropomorphic way of speaking about the elements of nature. Okay? By the way, if it says God walks, you know that that's speaking about God as if he was a man. We call it anthropomorphic, from the Greek word anthropos, man, morphic, like. God doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. But the only vocabulary we have to describe God is human vocabulary. So we use human words. God loves. God hates. God repents. God walks. God sees. God's right arm. Those are all human vocabulary applied to God, which does communicate a truth, but not exhaustive truth about God. Notice it says here in verse 5, now we're moving into day 2. He established the earth upon its foundations. And I would say to you that from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, we know through further revelation that it was the agency of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God's agent of creation, that everything that is, both invisible and visible, was created by him and for him and through him, and nothing has come into being apart from him. Ooh, man, get you excited. So that it will not teeter, without totter forever and ever. Now, what does that mean? Well, from Psalms 102, verse 25 and 26, we know that the elements are going to pass away. This is picked up in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But what it's saying here is that quite often God calls upon heaven and earth to witness for him because they are eternal. They are one of the most eternal things we have. Now, they may pass away someday, but they're so much more eternal than the frailty of man is a witness. So they're used in the sense of eternality here. Now, verse 6, thou dost cover it with the deep as with a garment. This is very interesting. This word deep here is used in many of the ancient creation myths, the Gilgamesh epic, the Babylonian creation account. As in the beginning, it was almost like the Greek. It was chaos and there was God. And God's trying to put the best form on this chaotic matter he can. Not so the Bible. God speaks and out of nothing both light and darkness come. It seems that God created the world void to make it in steps what he wanted it to be. It's not the predominance of chaos, and that's why this is so demythologized from the hymn to Aten or the Babylonian creation account, which use these same things. The waters were standing still above the mountains, speaks of the time when there was no land showing on the earth, were still between day 2 and day 3. The waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away. Now this is another allusion to what we call fiat ex nihilo. Fiat meaning by the spoken word, and ex nihilo meaning out of nothing. We do not believe the Greek ontological dualism between matter and spirit. We don't believe there's always been matter and there's always been spirit. We believe there was God. We believe there was triune God. There was always God. And out of nothing, the power of God's work spoke and things came into existence. That's why I think John 1:1 calls Jesus the Word, the Logos of God. I think it's interesting in Isaiah 55, verses 7 and 11, where it says, my word does not go out from me void without accomplishing that which I purpose. God spoke, and out of nothing things existed, and then things begin to diversify. Now, thy voice was a sound of thunder. We know from the Exodus account, Exodus 19, that when the people heard God speak when he came down on Mount Sinai, it sounded like thunder, and it scared them. Now, often God's voice is said to be the sound of many waters, the sound of thunder. We're not sure exactly what that means. It's a common biblical metaphor for the voice of God. By the way, Hebrews 1:3 says, by the spoken word of Jesus, things are held together. That's the idea here too. The mountains rose, the valleys sank to a place which thou hast established for them, that is, set the boundaries they may not pass over them, that they may not return to cover the earth. Here is God's control of the physical law. I want to tell you that, you know, in our day, scientists sometimes, we think that most of them are atheistic, but they're really not. Matter of fact, all early scientists were Christians. The Western scientific orientation of our view of nature has grown out of an orderly system of nature based on the view that there is an eternal creator God that has set some bounds and some rules that are going to last. If you have doubts about that, I hope you'll get the Scientific Enterprise by Malcolm Jeeves. I think it'll really help you. It's a great book as far as helping me make my theology about science. Now, so here's God setting of the land here and the seas there, and they're going to keep their place because God set them there. Some see verse 9 reflecting something of the Genesis flood in Genesis 6 through 8. That may be true. Now verse 10, we see God's wonderful care. Let me give you a brief outline of the next few verses now. In verses 10 through 13 is God's care and provision for the wild animals. In verse 14 is God's care and provision for the domestic animals. And then in verses 14 and 15 is God's care and provision for man. And by the way, the word nephesh says God breathed in the man, he became a living soul, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. That same word nephesh is used for the domestic animals to which man is linked in the stanza, verse 14 through 17. Let me go back now. He sends forth the springs in the valleys. Why? To give drink to every beast of the field. Chapter 2, verse 20. Wild beast. Wild animals here. Notice the wild donkeys. Now, they're kind of a renegade breed. They're just ornery. They stay away from human beings. The birds, they're kind of flighty, flit around. But God gives them and protects them and cares for them. In the verse 13, it says, and the earth was satisfied with his works. Well, that sounds very much like Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, it was very good. Folks, I want to tell you, God made a good creation. This is not the world that God intended it to be. This is the world that man made it by his rebellion against God, but God's going to bring it back to its pristine innocence and fellowship with him beauty. Ooh, I'm looking forward to that. Verse 14, he caused the grass to grow for the cattle, the domestic animals. He gave vegetation for the labor of man. There's man. Labor was before the fall and after the fall. Man tended the garden before he fell. You might compare Genesis 2:15 with Genesis 3:17 through 19. It's the being forced to labor and little coming out of it. That's the result of the fall of man. Notice in verse 15 it says, wine to make men's heart glad so that they may make his face glisten with oil. I know some of my conservative friends won't like this comment, but I challenge you to look at it. In verse 14, it's a series of things that God has given for his creation. One of the things that God has given is wine. You say, oh, it's grape juice. Oh, yuck. Book of Ecclesiastes says, give wine to a man who's a heavy worker. Our notions sometimes overrun the Bible. Even when it gives the qualifications for church leaders in 1 Timothy 3, it doesn't say addicted to no wine. It says not addicted to much wine. Jesus drank wine. He turned gallons and gallons of water into wine, the wedding feast of Canaan. We couldn't even keep it from ferment until a few years ago, and we learned how to have very hygienic circumstances and chemical additives. The rabbis said that when wine begins to foam, you got to tithe it, and that occurs in 6 hours after the grape's broken. A little few different motives there, but. Then this oil. Well, olive oil, they didn't have a lot of makeup. This was the Mary Kay of their day, I guess. They put olive oil on their face and hands. It was a glistening effect. Light would hit it and sparkle. That's how you knew they were ready for a party, is this oil they put on their face. Let's see. The trees of the Lord drink their field. God's going to be with the birds. He's going to give the trees for a place for them to live. It's just God's care for the animals. I think it's so beautiful. Notice that 17 and 18 talk about different kinds of homes for different kinds of birds. Now in verse 18, the high mountains for the wild goats. Here's a different kind of home too for goats. The cliffs, the refuge for the rock badger. He made the moon and the seasons. The sun knows its place before its setting. That is a point darkness and it becomes night. Oh, hey, this may not seem like much to you. This, of course, reflects the fourth day, the creation of light. By the way, I would say to you, be careful of your dogmatic views about 24 literal hours in Genesis 1 and 2, because the sun's not even created until the fourth day, third and fourth day, so we got to be careful on that. I personally feel comfortable with that kind of short time frame, but the text itself does not demand it. Now, the reason I think it's important is, man, the Babylonians and many others like the very similarity between Akhenaten's hymn to Aten, the sun. Worship these heavenly bodies. Even today, you go into a bookstore or go into a grocery store, all kinds of horoscopes and the age of Aquarius and all that baloney. Folks, God is in control of the heavenly planets and lights. He created them. They follow his will. They aren't angels or gods that determine our destiny. They're just chunks of rock that God put out there for his purposes. Now, let's see. By the way, for that sun, you ought to see Psalms 119, verses 1 through 6. A beautiful personification of God as seen in nature, as God speaks to the orderliness of nature. Psalms 119, 1 through 6. Notice that God creates light as well as darkness. That's true of Genesis 1, 2. God doesn't just create light and the opposite is darkness. God creates darkness. That's why Psalms 139 can say, even night is not night to thee. Night's not evil. And what do I mean? Well, his next few verses are very obvious to that. At night, certain of God's animals go out and gather food. Wild animals. Forest animals. In daytime, certain other of God's animals go out. So the planet is filled with activity around the clock. Wild animals at night, mostly the scavengers and those kind of animals, and man in the daytime. Man is only brought in here in verse 23 because he works in the daytime. We're not focusing on man. Man is just an oblique reference here of something that works in the day. Now, verse 24, we get to day 5 and 6 coming in very quick in this next stanza. O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou made them all. That wisdom is very important. Folks, do you realize that in John 1:1, the word logos, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was divine, really is based on Proverbs 8:22 through 36 that talks about the creation of wisdom. that wisdom was the first creation of God and all else was created through wisdom. It's a kind of personification of Sophia or wisdom. This is the same mentioning here, in wisdom that he created them all. Now that is not saying that first there was God the Father and then he created the Son, no. But it is a way of alluding to the messianic work of Jesus, the Creator, God's agent of creation, alluded to in Proverbs 8:22 and following, and specifically brought to light in John 1. The earth is full of thy possessions. And here the word possessions means creatures, animals. Boy, you look at all the animals, and it's just amazing. Not only the beauty, the intricacy, the differentness, the humor, the balance of God. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number. Day 6. Animals both small and great. There are ships moving along. Again, the sea is like a highway for some of God's creatures, man. And Leviathan, which thou didst form to sport in it. Oh, Leviathan. Who's Leviathan? Well, Leviathan is the ancient mythical sea monster, as Behemoth is the ancient mythical land monster. We see them both in the book of Job, chapter 41, but I want to give you a few of the places where Leviathan is used. Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14, Job 3:8, Job 41:1, Isaiah 27:1. In some places, Leviathan is a monster, but in others, it's like a pet. God plays with it. Oh, I want to tell you, I think God loves his animals. I know he loves man supremely. I think the world is a stage on which man and God are to meet and fellowship. But I think God loves the animals. Now, I'm not so radical to go out and join every animal rights group and say, don't eat eggs, an unborn chicken, and wear furs, and don't wear shoes that are made of leather. I think animals were created for man. We have dominion over them. But I think the cruel treatment of animals is not a good thing. I don't think God's pleased with that. I think from Isaiah 6, there are going to be animals in heaven. I'm looking forward to we start in a garden with God and man the animals. It seems to end in a garden with God, man the animals. I'm not saying your dog's going to be there, but I think dogs will be there. And here we have him playing with Leviathan. Do you see God playing with Leviathan? Verse 27. They all wait for thee. What does that mean? Well, now in verse 27 and 28, it's something of the providential care. God did not just create the world, but he sustains the world. I am not, I'm a Christian, I'm not a theist or a deist. In England, a philosophy developed about God as a master watchmaker, and he made this wonderful watch, and he wound it up, and then he set it up on the shelf and waited until it ticked down. Doesn't have to stay messing with it, just fixed it, or he created the world and put natural law, and then he spun it off into space and said, I'll catch you in a few millennium. Not so. Not so God. He is active in his creation, moment by moment sustaining it. We believe in the miracles. He's moment by moment intervening with it. His compassion as well as his grace is there. Natural law must be balanced with the presence of God. But they wait for God. He gives them their food in due season. You might well see Genesis 1, 29 and 30. Here again, Colossians 1:17 says that Jesus holds things together. It's that New Testament understanding of that God used the Messiah, the pre-incarnate Messiah, to do this. Thou dost hide thy face, and they are dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit, and they expire. They return to the dust. Thou dost send forth thy spirit, and they are created. And thou dost renew the face of the ground. Now, what's this about? Well, this is nothing more than that animals live and animals die. Now, I think this is a developed theology, because my personal view is that man was not created to die, and maybe the animals weren't either, but the fall affected that. I've got a tape on death. I think if you're interested in that, you ought to send for that tape. I have a catalog of over 3,000 teaching tapes. I'd love to send that catalog to you free. But I think this is developed in the history of this psalmist wrote, everything had a day. And this goes back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God breathed. First, he formed man out of the red clay of the Tigris-Euphrates, breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Same word, nephesh, used for the cattle later on. When God takes his breath away, man goes back to the dust, dust to dust. But God sends his spirit again into another young life. It's the cycle of nature we're into now. I'm not sure it's God's will, but you know the cycle. You live, and you die, and you live, and you die. a big tree falls, a little tree sprouts. An old man dies, a baby's born. That's what this is talking about. God's in control of that. Folks, let me say again to you, this idea of death is the grim reaper with a coming to steal people away, that's not biblical. Death is an angel at the bidding of God. It's not all that evil kind of stuff. Now, verse 31 and following, I think reflects the Sabbath rest of creation. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. And that seems to refer to the Shekinah glory, I think. Notice it says, the Lord be glad in his works. God rejoiced in his creation. He said it's good. It's very good. He walked with man. He talked with man. It's not good now. This is not the world that God intended it to be. He looked at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountain. They smoke. Something of maybe what happened on Exodus 19 as God came down on Mount Sinai. Oh, my. And I will sing praise. Let me go back to verse 33. I get so excited here. Yaha! I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. That sounds like Job, doesn't it? I will sing to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. Folks, that sounds like the conclusion of Psalms 19 to me. Psalms 19:14. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Now, that's surprising here. We haven't been talking about the man. We haven't been talking about sin. We've just been talking about creation. Why plop in right here something like this? Well, I think it's reason. Not only is this a created world, not only does it have natural law, I believe it has moral law. In my opinion, the Ten Commandments are God's guideline for man in society. Not how to be saved, but how to live in God's world. I really believe that men don't break God's moral law. They break themselves on God's moral law. You don't jump off a 10-story building and say, I wonder if gravity will work. Now, you don't break God's law and wonder if you're going to pay a price. Sin always runs its course. Even when it's forgiven, it has a consequence. I think that's what that's saying here. This is a moral, ethical, as well as a regulated natural law world. And here it closes. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Hallelujah, Yah. He comes to the end to say, Psalms 103, my soul, my eternal life, my destiny is safe with God. Psalms 104, my physical life, my current situation is in the hand of God. I like that one about us being in the hand of God, right? And he's not going to let it overwhelm us. Spiritually, physically, we can trust him. We can depend on him. He is the loyal covenant God. He is the creator and sustainer. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.